Good evening. Glad you could be with us, and we hope you've had a good day. I was thinking before presenting this lesson, I ought to remind you of what Peter wrote in 2 Peter 1, chapter 1, verses 12 and 13. When he was beginning this epistle, he said, "Wherefore I will not be negligent to put you in remembrance of these things, though ye know them, and be established in the present truth. Yea, I think it meet, as long as I am in this tabernacle, to stir you up, putting you in remembrance." And so what we're going to be talking about this evening is nothing new. And if you recall, in Brother Rush's gospel meeting, a couple times he mentioned that if something is new with regard to religion, then it's not true. And if it's true, then it's not new. And so I want to look at some things with regard to, are you sure you are a Christian? The name Christian, it is said by some, was given to Christians as a term of derision, and that it was given originally to be mocking Christians. But I think that the name Christian is what fulfills Isaiah 62 and verse 2 when it says that they shall be called by a new name which the mouth of the Lord shall name. And he certainly named it in the New Testament. Now the individual name or other names by which disciples were called or known among themselves were brethren. They've been called the faithful. The Christians were called the elect. They've been called saints, priests, believers. And so there are many different names by which Christians are called in the Holy Scriptures. But to distinguish these people from the multitudes, the name Christian came into use and was universally accepted, especially after Christ was executed at the hand of Pontius Pilate. And from then on, the name was accepted by the masses as a title of honor. And this name occurs but three times in the New Testament, in Acts 11, 26, when it says the disciples were called Christians first at Antioch. We see it again in 26, 28, when the man says, "Almost thou persuadest me to be a Christian." And then in 1 Peter 4, 16, where if any man suffer as a Christian. So those are the three occurrences. Now, it's a fact that the name Christian and that term is used in modern day in a very loose way, shall we say. One can be religious and not be a Christian. Now, I think most of us in here probably know that. But the name Christian is used as an adjective to describe people who are, maybe they are morally good. Maybe they are these people who are active in the community and are willing to volunteer in all kinds of civic orders and civic groups. You always see certain people that are volunteering for like Little League and Girl Scouts and different things like that. And they say, "Boy, he or she's such a good person. They're just a good Christian person." And they may not even ever darken the doors of a church building of any kind, let alone be a Christian as defined in the Bible. We read in Acts chapter 2 and verse 5 that there were many in Jerusalem dwelling there, devout men out of every nation under God. So all these people who were in Jerusalem on that day were devout people, but they were not Christians. Would anybody argue that Moses was devout in his allegiance to God? Moses is one of the many names mentioned in Hebrews chapter 11. We read names like Abraham and Enoch and all these people that are mentioned in Hebrews chapter 11, and yet not one of them that I can think of was a Christian. Why, John the Baptist was not even a Christian. Now, I'm not saying that these people weren't good people, and I'm not saying that John the Baptist wasn't a good man, but John the Baptist died before Christ did, so he could never have been a Christian. There were no Christians until after the resurrection of our Lord Jesus Christ. You remember when Paul was in Athens in Acts chapter 17, and he stood in the midst of the Areopagus, or Mars Hill, as some translations say, and he says, "Ye men of Athens, in all things I perceive that ye are very religious." Now, the King James says, "I see that you are very superstitious." The American Standard Version says, "I see that you are very religious." And they were very religious. They had a God and they had a devotion for just about everything they could think of. And just in case they missed one, they had one to the unknown God. So just because a person is a good moral person, just because a person seems to be religious, that does not automatically make them a Christian. A Christian is one who has followed a very strict, very definite plan as spelled out in the New Testament. One can be a very good person and not be a Christian, as Brother Mark read for us in our text a moment ago regarding the man named Cornelius. He was a centurion. He was a man who had responsibility. And the Bible tells us that he was one that prayed to God, a devout man. He feared God with all his house. He gave alms to the people, and he prayed to God. Well, he must be a Christian then. But I'm here to tell you that if Cornelius was a Christian already, then why do we have recorded for us in the rest of Acts chapter 10 and in the first part of Acts chapter 11, why do we have the story of his, listen to this, of his conversion to Christianity? Now, I'm not saying Cornelius was not a good moral man. It sounds like he was what we would call the pillar of the community. He was a devout man and feared God with all his house. So it wasn't only him, but he had people in his own household that were searching for the truth. And that's the key. Cornelius was searching for the truth. In Titus chapter 3 and verse 5, we read, "Not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to his mercy he saved us by the washing of regeneration and by the renewing of the Holy Ghost." Now what does that mean? Not by works of righteousness which we have done. It doesn't matter how righteous with regard to, and I take that to mean works of righteousness. I'm taking that to mean how many nice things do I have to do for my family and for my neighbors and for those in my community? Is there a certain number of righteous things that I can do that automatically puts me in the category of Christian? And the answer is no. Again, as I mentioned a moment ago, and you know, there is a very definite pattern that must be followed if one is going to be a child of God. We see in Galatians 3:27, "For as many of you as were baptized into Christ have put on Christ." And the apostle has grandly paraphrased those words over in Titus chapter 3 and verse 5, which we just read a moment ago. "Not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to the mercy," or "according to his mercy, he saved us by the washing of regeneration." That's an obvious allusion to baptism. "The renewing of the Holy Ghost." We're told in Acts 2:38 to repent and be baptized, and we'll receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. So what else could it mean but that a person, regardless of how righteous, or how many righteous or good benevolent works he does, it is insufficient when it comes to being a Christian as the Bible defines. We know in 1 Corinthians chapter 6 and verse 11, there's a whole list of things that people were engaging in, all kinds of sin, and I know people today who are living in sinful lifestyles, but yet if somebody needed something, they would be the first ones to drop what they're doing and help. So that man and that woman who are not married and who are living together, their neighbor is in trouble, and they drop what they're doing and they go over to their neighbor's house and help them out with whatever it is. And somebody said, boy, they're just a fine Christian couple. No, they're not. They're shacking up. And that's not allowed by the scriptures. That's not the definition of a Christian. In 1 Corinthians chapter 6, we read a list where Paul says, know ye not that the unrighteous shall not inherit the kingdom of God? Be not deceived. Neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor effeminate, nor abusers of themselves with mankind, nor thieves, nor covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor extortioners shall inherit the kingdom of God. And such were some of you, but. That's an important but. And such were some of you. Some of you were fornicators, were idolaters, were adulterers, were homosexuals, were thieves, were rogues of every kind. But ye are washed. But ye are sanctified. But ye are justified in the name of the Lord Jesus and by the Spirit of our God. So the relationship of baptism to justification in 1 Corinthians 6:11 and in Titus 3:5 is fundamentally the same. And the grace that baptizes is the grace that justifies. They are inseparably one, and they are experienced as one. When a person finally throws down all the barriers that have been keeping them in the pew and have been keeping them from walking down the aisle to the baptistry, that all happens at one time. And as we said this morning, the same thing that saves you is what makes you a member of the church, and the same thing that makes you a member of the church is what saves you. Christ loved the church and he gave himself for it that he might cleanse it, or that he might sanctify it, having cleansed it by the washing of water by the word. That's what it requires. Just being a good moral person does not make one a Christian. It takes these things. Why, you know, it's even possible that one can believe the gospel story and still not be a Christian. In Acts 26, 27, and 28, King Agrippa, Paul was talking to him and he said, King Agrippa, believest thou the prophets? I know that thou believest. Then Agrippa said unto Paul, almost thou persuadest me to be a Christian. Now Paul had been talking to him and the prophets, and he had to tell him the gospel story, the significance of the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. And then even a couple chapters before that, as he reasoned of righteousness and temperance and judgment to come to a man named Felix, the Bible says that Felix trembled and answered, go thy way for this time. When I have a convenient season, I will call for thee. Now, let me ask you a question. If he didn't believe what Paul was saying, why would the Bible say he trembled? You see, many times it's not because of what the Bible says that people don't understand that causes them problems. It's the parts of the Bible they do understand and are just not willing to do that causes the problems. That may be a quote even from Mark Twain, if I'm not mistaken. Now, somehow that's sticking in the back of my mind that he said it wasn't the parts of the Bible that he didn't understand that bothered him, but it was the parts he did understand. You may check me on that, but I'm thinking that was Mark Twain that said that. Wish I'd thought of it earlier. I'd have researched it a little bit. One can believe the facts of the gospel. In fact, most of the people in the denominational world today that claim to be Christians believe in the fundamental facts of the gospel. They believe that Jesus died according to the scriptures, that he was buried, and that he rose again the third day according to the scriptures. But that's about as far as it goes. They won't act on that belief. Why, in John chapter 6, they said, "What can we do that we might work the works of God?" And Jesus said, "This is the work of God, that you believe on the Son whom he sent." John 6:29. They have to act on that knowledge. Fourth, one can be sorry for their sins and not be a Christian. When I first wrote this sermon, back in 2005, I had as the headline there, "One may repent and not be a Christian." But I changed it. I put, "One may be sorry for their sins and not be a Christian." Because just being sorry for sins doesn't mean that one has repented. If one truly repents, he will be a Christian. Now think about that a little bit. One can be sorry that they sinned. The guy that woke up this morning with a hangover, he's sorry he went out and got drunk last night. And that young woman that woke up with him is sorry she got drunk last night too and come home with this total stranger. And now she's trying to find out where she left her car. And she's having to explain probably to somebody why she didn't come home last night. So they're sorry they sinned. But that doesn't mean they repented, because next Saturday night they'll go out and booze it up again. That person that stole that money and got put in jail, he's sorry. He's sorry the police caught him. But maybe he's not sorry enough that when he gets out of jail, he'll go right back to stealing so he can get his drug money or whatever it was he was after. You see, repentance is more than that. Godly sorrow worketh repentance to salvation. The English Standard Version translates that verse, "For godly grief produces a repentance that leads to salvation without regret, whereas worldly grief produces death." It's one thing to be sorry because you got caught. It's another thing to be, or it's one thing to be sorry because you don't like the consequences. But it's quite another thing to be sorry because I know in my action that I hurt God. And I'm going to determine in my life that I'm no longer going to do those things which hurt God. That's repentance. Now, I'm going to sin. I'm going to fall short. But it's not because I made plans to do it. It's because I have a weak moment and I sin. That doesn't mean I haven't repented. That means I'm a weak human being. It just means I'm a human being. The Bible tells us that repentance is required. But it's not all that's required to be a Christian. The Lord is not slack or slow concerning his promise, as some men count slowness, but he's long-suffering to usward, not willing that any should perish, but that all might come to repentance. It's God's will that everybody come to repentance, but it's my choice, it's your choice as to whether or not you actually come to repentance. God wants you to. That's why that the Lord is not willing that any should perish, but that all might come to repentance. That's in the subjunctive mood. That means he wants you to do it, but he's not going to force you to do it. Did you know that one can obey an act of baptism and still not be a Christian? We read of an instance in Acts chapter 19, verses 1 through 5. And it came to pass that while Apollos was at Corinth, Paul, having passed through the upper coast, came to Ephesus. And finding certain disciples, he said unto them, "Have you received the Holy Ghost since you believed?" Now let's look at that language there just briefly. Paul said, "Have you received the Holy Ghost since you believed?" How does a Christian get the Holy Ghost, or what was a condition of the promise of receiving the Holy Ghost? Baptism. Acts 2:38. He that repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the remission of your sins, and ye shall receive the gift of the Holy Ghost. Now, Paul asked these men, "Have you received the Holy Ghost since you believed?" We are to ascertain from that these men had been baptized. And I can prove it here in just a minute. But these men have been baptized. He used the phrase "believed" there as a figure of speech to include the whole mechanism or the whole plan of salvation. He could have just as easily said, "Have you received the Holy Ghost since you heard the gospel, believed, repented, confessed, and were baptized?" He could have said all that, but he didn't. He said, "Have you received the Holy Ghost since you believed?" So when he says "believed" there, he's referring to the whole plan of salvation. I want you to understand that. And you'll see that many times throughout the book of Acts. And they said to him, "We have not so much as heard whether there be any Holy Ghost." And so a red flag goes off in Paul's mind. Wait a minute. These men have been baptized. They are disciples. But they don't know about the Holy Ghost. They must not have been baptized after being taught the gospel. They must have been baptized having been taught John's baptism. John the Baptist. And he says unto them, "Unto what then were ye baptized?" So that's proof that these men had been baptized. And that proves what I said up there about verse 2. That believe there was a synecdoche for the whole process of baptism. He said unto them, "Unto what then were ye baptized?" And they didn't deny it. They just said, "We were baptized unto John's baptism." But they had been taught and baptized by John's baptism after the gospel was already in force. That was an invalid baptism. All they got from their baptism was wet. And that's why they didn't know about the Holy Ghost. And that's why they hadn't received it, as many of our brethren and friends did in the first century. They obeyed an act of baptism, but it wasn't for the right reason. They obeyed John's baptism after Pentecost, and it should have been the Lord's baptism, the one baptism of Ephesians 4. Ephesians 4 and 5 tells us there's one baptism. Now, in the New Testament, there are no less than seven kinds of baptisms mentioned in the New Testament. The statement here that there is one baptism in Ephesians 4:5 means that only one baptism pertains to the Christian life in this present economy in which you and I live, the Christian dispensation. There cannot be any escape from the conclusion that this is the baptism of the Great Commission from Matthew 28, Mark 16. and that Christ would have mentioned a baptism in this context, which is not the one baptism that Paul would later preach about, is just unthinkable. And furthermore, it's just been pointed out that there's one Lord, there's one faith, and there's one baptism. And that answers perfectly to Mark chapter 16, verse 16, when he said, "He that believeth," who said it? The Lord, the one Lord, said, "He that believeth," the one faith, "and is baptized," the one baptism, "shall be saved. And he that believeth not shall be damned." So the one baptism is the one that the church itself is commanded to administer, and that destroys any notion to the effect that baptism in the Spirit or by the Spirit is meant. Nobody was ever commanded to be baptized by the Holy Spirit. That was a promise. It wasn't a command. Colossians 2:12 tells us we were buried with him in baptism, wherein also ye are risen with him through faith of the operation of God, who hath raised him from the dead. Faith in the operation of whom? Of God. Baptism is a work, but it's a work of God. It's not a work of man. Gravity put me under the water with a little push from the preacher. Okay, I didn't do any work. Gravity pretty much put me under the water. The cleansing is done by the agency of God. That's what Paul said right there in Colossians 2:12. Faith in the operation of God who raised Christ from the dead. Finally, one can be a worshiper of God and not be a Christian. There are people right now in various buildings throughout the community, throughout the country, throughout the world. And they're doing any number of things. And they're calling it worship to God. They're playing their guitars and pianos and organs and drums and synthesizers, and they're dancing and banging tambourines and who knows what else. And they're calling it worship to God, and because they call it worship to God, then that's what it is, and God, you just have to accept it. But you and I know it's different. The first century church was to worship according to the pattern, and that's why we have the book of Acts, and it gives us the pattern. In Acts 2:47, that we find that the church was praising God and having favor with all the people, and the Lord added to the church daily such as were being or should be saved. So we know that the church is to worship, but we also know that the church has to worship in a specific manner. I can't just do something of my own invention and call it worship and expect that God will be pleased with it. Most of you know me well enough to know that if I thought playing music was an acceptable manner of worship, I'd be the first one to do it. Because that's one of the favorite things I like to do when I'm not studying or preaching, is to play music. But I know it's not acceptable as worship to God. I said one time a long time ago here, and some of you got kind of amused at it, but I'd just sooner try to worship God with a chainsaw as I would with a guitar or anything else, because it's just an uncertain sound. It's not going to amount to anything to God. He wants us to sing. And he's only authorized us to sing when it comes to worship in that way, and prayer and communion and giving of our means. What it comes down to is will worship. In Colossians chapter 2, beginning in verse 20, Paul writes, "If ye died with Christ from the rudiments of the world, why, as though living in the world, do ye subject yourselves to ordinances? Handle not, nor taste, nor touch, all which things are to perish with the using. after the precepts and doctrines of men, which things have indeed a show of wisdom in will worship, and what the King James calls voluntary humility, and severity to the body. But, he says, and this is the key, they are not of any value. When man devises his own plan that stands in opposition to God's plan, it's of no value. Not to you, and certainly not to God our Lord. Jesus condemned some of those Pharisees in Mark chapter 7, says, "In vain do they worship me, teaching as doctrine the commandments of men." So we see that one can be a good person, one can be religious, one can even believe that Jesus Christ exists. He can be sorry about some former actions in some way, and someone could even have been baptized in some way. Well, I know people who were baptized when they were little kids just because they saw some of the bigger kids going forward and they were getting attention, so some of the younger ones wanted to get the attention too, so they went forward and was baptized, and they didn't get any more converted than the man in the moon. And people may in their mind be worshiping the God of heaven in spirit and in truth, but if it's not according to the plan that God spelled out, then it's not according to the Spirit, and it's not truth, and it is therefore useless and vain. It's a shame that the term Christian has become such a generic term that means anyone who says they follow Christ, whether or not they do or not. We can't be the police and police everybody that uses the term. I mean, they call the heads of these denominations, "Oh, what a fine Christian person they are," but they're not teaching the gospel plan of salvation. They're endorsing things such as homosexuality, and before long they'll be endorsing pedophilia. It's already making inroads, and scripturally speaking, a Christian is one who believes that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. Hebrews 11:6. A Christian is one who has repented of their sins. Acts 17:30. The time of this ignorance God winked at, but now commandeth all men everywhere to repent. A Christian is one who has confessed the name of the Lord Jesus, like the Ethiopian eunuch did. "I believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God." And a Christian is one who has submitted to the Lord in baptism, in immersion in water for the remission of sins, Acts 2:38. If you've not done those things, then you're not a Christian. And that's not me talking, that's the Scripture speaking. So, if you've not done those things and done those things for that reason, why don't you take this opportunity to do what the Lord would have you to do? Why don't you use this opportunity to make sure your soul is safe? To make sure that when you walk out of this building this evening, that you are most certainly a Christian. If you've done those things but you've not been faithful, why not take this opportunity to come back to the Lord before the opportunity leaves you, before you have no more opportunities? I cannot imagine going through eternity having all that time to count the invitation after invitation that I had spurned and said, "No, Lord, not yet. Go thy way for this time. When I have a convenient season, I'll call for thee." Planning to repent at the 11th hour, and a man dies at 10:30. Tragic indeed. If you need to put the Lord on in baptism, we urge you to do it right now as we stand and sing.